Turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. Another 2 or 3 years, I should be finished with this book. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. War terminology. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. These are the same people to whom he said earlier, "Who hath bewitched you, O foolish Galatians? Who put the evil eye on you?" Having gotten free from the bondage of the law, fight to stay free. The old reformer Luther knew he was in a fight. He called the religious leaders of his day, how do I say this? I don't have the kids here today. You know the street term for breaking wind? Let's just stipulate a word for that. Tilt. You know, I learned in philosophy that words have etymological meanings and reportive meanings and emotive meanings and then stipulated meanings. I'm going to stipulate that word that he used as tilt. Got a little inside reportive meaning to some, but he called them donkey tilts. I don't think I've ever called the fellow clergy of my day that are all hung up on legalism and their self-righteousness, anything like donkey tilts. I just shook the foundations of the Lutheran Church to the core. Sometimes I think they know less about their great reformer than anybody. They love to gloss away the human traits as they elevate these historic personages to sainthood. It's like the Methodists. They just don't want to believe that John Wesley wrote his brother Charles and said, "I want to thank God for the wife he gave me, because if he hadn't given her to me, I'd have been a lot less faithful to my itinerant ministry." Charles records in his diary coming in and seeing her pulling John Wesley around by his white hair, leaving tufts on her fingernails. No wonder he was an itinerant preacher and stayed on the road. These great revivalists understood the battle that we have, the flesh versus the spirit. And they neither reduce God down to their size, nor do they falsely cover their sins in hypocrisy and wear a mask, saying, "I thank my God I'm not like other men," and claim a righteousness that they don't have. Either Paul was a liar, or he was the chiefest of sinners. And he was not talking about his past experience. He was talking about the present tense as he became God's instrument to save the message that Christ came to purchase with his own blood. He said, "I'm chiefest of sinners." Things wrong with the church world today. They've had too many people driving the real quality people out who had too much conscience to believe that they could be as perfect as the church demanded, leaving only the hypocrites that know better but think they can fool the neighbors by wearing the mask. It is liberty from that coercion. It is liberty from that hypocrisy. It is liberty from that bondage that we have to fight against. Stand fast in the liberty wherewith Christ has set you free. And fight those external forces that would come and hack away at you, because if they're allowed to push you into one single dimension of resting your case of eternal life on your outward conformity to some law, you are cut away from Christ. He's no longer of any effect. The covering of His grace is gone. You've fallen from grace, and you've become a debtor to the whole law, and a debtor to its obligation, and a debtor to its penalty, which is death if you fall short in any one thing. Having said that, brethren, verse 13, "You've been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh." Antinomianism has been around for centuries, from the Greek word nomos, law, anti, has become a generic word for those that use our freedom from the law as an excuse for anything goes. No, there is no such thing as freedom in a vacuum. You have been delivered from the bondage to the law, the bondage to sin, the bondage to its judgments. You have been moved into a sphere, like moving from darkness into the light of a spotlight on a stage. Ye have moved into that realm where grace, unmerited favor, peace, cessation of againstness from God flows. But in addition, as you've heard me say 10,000 times, the Salvation Act places us by imputation. God's view of things puts us in Christ, seated in heavenly places. That's an imputation act where God judicially imputes to us the position and rights of Christ obtained by His own perfection and His sacrifice offered for us. So we are viewed by God in the same sense that when a jury has pronounced not guilty, that doesn't mean existentially you're not guilty, only you and God know. But it means that society, with the power of the judicial system, will now view you and imputes to you innocence because of a failure to prove you guilty. God goes one beyond that. He imputes to you innocence, full not guiltiness, because He gives to you the rights of Christ. And you are seated in heavenly places as an imputation act that God gives because of faith or trust in Himself. But at the same time, He hurls into you, so to speak, His life, the Spirit as an implant, which comes to dwell in you. You've seen me draw this circle many, many times of the personality driven by the drives and desires of life. The self sitting here half between the conscious and the unconscious, or the subconscious, though some people have a full state of unconscious. Subconscious and the conscious. The conscience is broken into the judicial side, which simply stated and oversimplified is that side of you that views things as good and bad. This is the emotive side where feelings rule. The executive side is where the will goes to work, or a force or power drives forth that the mind can rationalize. But here we deal with what I will do. Here we deal with what I ought to do. Here we deal with I feel. I will do. And what the world sees is that which I've done. Now, we grow up, we're born, as I've said, a spiritual pinhead, all feeling. But then impinging in is what the psychologists call the generalized other, depending upon the cultural frame we're growing up in. That which is gelled into a particular culture as their view of what we ought to do and what we ought to not do. You can either be a rebel, you can form little nuclei of controlling societies within a society. You become a moral person when you have internalize your own view of what's good and bad, and you seek to conform to it. The judgment of Scripture is that no matter what the source, it's just inadequate. We can't even know God's will, separated from God's presence because of what Adam and Eve did. And the best that we have done falls short, hamartia, of God's glory. And for trust and faith, having removed the barrier between us, caused by our sins, through the gift of Christ. Paul says, Christ is formed in our hearts by faith. You can't superimpose it on. It is formed in our hearts by faith. And a nuclei or deposit of God's own life is given to us. And in spite of that which we've done, falling short of God's grace, the covering of the cross, or Christ's gift, let God lift us and place us in Christ, and that's the way He views us. There's no time to Him. But there is the existential act of saving, which is the born-again experience, where He puts life in us. And that new life that has come is just as real as the life that dominated the drives that have ruled us throughout our lifetime. And the moment that new life is planted, the warfare is engaged. And that's what the 17th verse says. For the flesh, sarx is the word in the Greek. Well, let's put it in English letters. Sarx. The flesh. These natural drives that all have, that desire to be what I want to be, the hippie view. I want, therefore I ought, therefore I will. That fleshly side. Lusteth. Oh, that's a glamorous word in the 20th century. In the 17th century, King James time, it simply meant desire. You know, church crowds that grew up in the church, never really been out on the street. You use the word lust, they get cold chills. Well, let's remove the cold chills. It means desire. It's the same thing that goes on when you want an ice cream cone. Oh, we just cleaved the fundamentalist, historic, traditional church in half. They've been comfortable in the fact that they don't lust. At least not in a way that can get caught. You ever seen those saints waddle out? I want to thank the Lord for delivering me from a life of sin. Well, they'd go to dinner after church and eat like a warthog. The flesh. Boy, they have a lot of it. The flesh. The flesh lusteth against the spirit. Now, this just really going to blow a fundamentalist mind, because, and the spirit against the flesh, but that's just a form of sentence structure, what is being said. The flesh lusteth against the flesh, and the spirit lusteth, or the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. You're not supposed to use that word lusteth in the same breath with the spirit. I'm going to practice saying that. The spirit lusteth against the flesh. Against the flesh. Get that. I know some will grab that and run with it. Next time I hear, it'll be the spirit lusteth for the flesh. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit lusteth against the flesh. They have different desires. They are inextricably in our being, one placed by God as long as faith is working, the other in our genes, in our nature. And they are forever opposed. And the word literally is, it comes out of warfare in the againstness. It comes out of warfare where troops would dig in, best analogized to trench warfare. Imagine in your mind two opposing powerful battles dug in hand-to-hand combat, trench warfare, where one is seeking to annihilate the other. That's what the troublemaker God does when he saves us. And here, we're sailing along in our innocence and in our joy, doing whatever we feel like doing and justifying it because we want to do it. All these drives of human nature. That control over our being that Paul describes as bondage. And these drives, they can lash out their whip of desire and roll you in. And the rationalist learned reason was no controlling force, because reason became the servant of the self, grabbed in bondage to these drives. And all reason would do was rationalize the self in its bondage, many times calling it something it wasn't. Now we find through the revelation of God's Word that our destiny for which God created us is being distorted and marred, caricatured and twisted and turned off the path, until the best definition of sin in the Old Testament is, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own, what we want, way. Thus, we fall short of the glory of God and the purpose for which He's created us. And though flesh holding us in bondage, certainly can bring pleasure. And anybody that says there's no pleasure in sin is a jerk. Let me have him for a week, though. Teaching some lessons. Paul knew there was pleasure in sin, but he pointed out it was pleasure for a season. That old perspective of time versus eternity. Now, God put our arousements in us, and God's not against people having a good time. But God doesn't want us to be in bondage to anything except Himself. And I repeat what I said earlier, there's no such thing as freedom in a vacuum. We just rationalize our freedom when we think that. We're either under bondage to sin, and as Reinhold Niebuhr says, not Niebuhr, but rather Martin Luther, a super human will. The flesh, the world, that is, the viewpoint or cosmos, the way or frame of reference that the world views things, who have built up a cultural body of rationalization for doing what we want. That viewpoint of the flesh, the world, which approves its own, and the devil entering into that mix produces an incarnation of a force of superhuman will that is on us to keep us from being set free into the orbit of God's glory, of God's will, of God's plan, of God's destiny, of that for which man was created in the first place. And we have the abortion and the caricature of all these capacities and desires. The slave, the flesh, has become the master. And the act of salvation not only places you in Christ, viewed by God as though you've already arrived, it engages you in a warfare. Understand that. That's why I tell this congregation, you have to change to come here. I take you as you are. God takes you as you are. Jesus took his disciples as he found them. But once the word ignites in you, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Once that faith germ begins to grow, and you start claiming God's promises and acting in faith, if I can keep you out of the clutches of the traditionalists that start beating on you and circumcising you and putting the law on you and substituting your behavior for God's work, if I can just keep you free of that long enough for the Word of God and His integrity and His performance to grab you until faith begins to spring up and you start acting in faith, watch out. God starts a war. He puts His life in you. Christ is formed in your heart by faith. And when that happens, trench warfare is engaged. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit. It wants to win against it and drive it out. The Spirit lusteth against the flesh. It wants to win against it and break its control. And these are contrary the one to the other. That's the trench warfare word. These are irrevocably in opposition. A fight to the death, contrary to one another. Spirit cannot be present without being against the flesh. The flesh cannot have the Spirit arise without being against the Spirit. These are contrary the one to the other. And he throws back to what the whole seventh chapter that he wrote to the Romans is about. Sort of a parenthetical observation. So that ye cannot do the things that you would. When you have the Spirit, you have the mind of Christ, and when God's Word is implanted, and it says, yea, so the Spirit urges, you then, in that frame, the spiritual light is gone. All of us could feel that reaching out to God in gratitude, as the song was sung that preceded this message. And in those moments, your reach will always be more than your grasp. And you cannot rise to the level just like that. You're already there in faith. You're already seated in heavenly places. And God, if I may translate here or interpolate, God takes that rising intention of faith as though it were the realization, covers you with Christ, views you with the spectacles of Christ, and looks at you with your desire in the Spirit as though you had performed already. But the reality is, old Slewfoot here is sneaking up on you. And you go out of the church service having been roused by the Word, walking 10 feet off the ground, and the guy pulls in front of you in the traffic, and you say, filth foul. And the devil says, see, it ain't working. And I say, up yours, man. You just should hear what I would have said 10 years ago. Now I only reserve those words for you, devil. Used to be for the guy on the freeway, particularly Christmas time, one of those little idiot cars, Volkswagens with a tree bigger than the car poking out of it, weaving in and out of the lane, driven by some imbecile. You can't rise to the standard of full new life control. This is a warfare. The only way you're going to get rid of this side of your nature until this one rules complete is die and lay this old nature down. The Roman letter was written to Christians. Every evangelist in the world uses the Roman letter to preach to sinners. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That was written to Christians. Some people just take the top of their head and park it when they read the Bible. The Roman church was Christian. This Galatian church was Christian, in danger of being led astray into legalism, to whom he said, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law. Christ hath redeemed us out from underneath the curse, being made a curse for us, letting it fall on him. That's the Christians. You are a dual personality, and the only difference between you and the sinner that has not come to knowledge is he is single-minded in his sin, including a religious single-minded rationalization for his shortfallingness, calling it righteousness when it's self-righteousness. Those that have seen the light of the gospel are dual personalities. They have new life working in them. They have the old life still there. And there's trench warfare going on. I had it this morning. This part of me said, stay in bed. This part of me hadn't even waked up yet. Don't overcomplicate it. It's a daily, daily struggle. But if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under law. Now, the works of the flesh are manifest. I mean, I remember as a teenager some preacher getting up with a dictionary and preaching an hour and a half on these words. The works of the flesh
are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation. My Lord, what the hell is that? Wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. And the such like's going to get to something I thought I was escaping on. And he never, you know, he only preached on the, he never preached on the such likeness. He only preached on those other words. Man, he would stand up there and thought he was God Almighty making revelations. Paul said the works of the flesh are manifest. I mean, you don't need to go to college to know what they are. There ain't a preacher in the world that told me in a lifetime of going to church as much as I learned in the John in high school. No, eighth grade. I remember the eighth grade and Gribble, that's a little town. How much sin going on that town? They haven't had enough chance to learn how. But I learned in the men's restroom in the gym. No, not by practice, by ear. I mean, if I were going to practice, it'd be the other restroom. Well, my eyes struck. Ice truck. One of these days I'll tell you about that ice truck. It may be the most popular teenager in the valley. Ice truck. I wish the church, you know, I get so tired of preachers trying to tell me what sin is. You get tired of that? I mean, you know, Jimmy Swagger. The Grand Canyon in a seedy place. I mean, a guy that prepares for sin by ripping the crotch out of his joggers to take some lessons. Why, he got in trouble. Don't ever try to catch me sinning. I'm too smart. I sin all the time. You ain't going to find me sinning in a seedy motel with him. Piece of crap like he went looking for. I feel sorry for the man. I mean, not that he sins, we all sin. It's that when he took the plunge, it was so deep and wide and ugly. I mean, to suffer as he suffered for what he got. You ought to give him a medal for surviving. And say, see, you have learned how terrible sin can be. After that, he ought to be able to be righteous. The works of the flesh are manifest. People say, well, he doesn't preach against sin. Why? I like to tell you something you're not already an expert in. Why has the church felt this commission from God to microscopically find sin? Here's a new twist on it. New twist on it. Now, how many varieties of adultery are there? You think I'm going to preach a whole week on now? There's adultery of this kind and adultery of that kind, and here a little, there a little, and there everywhere. Old mankind, it had a farm, and on this farm there was adultery. E-I-E-O! And on this farm there was fornication. E-I-E-I-O! Oh, fornicate here and a fornicate there and a here fornicate, fornicate everywhere, fornicate on this farm. There was some fornication. E-I-E-I-O. Second generation religion is go to church here, send priests on. That's the only chance they get to revel in it. E-I-E-I. Some of them are getting shaken. He's preaching against sin now. On this farm there was some uncleanness. E-I-E-I-O. And on this farm there was some, I like this one, lasciviousness. E-I-E-I-O. You got enough? That's it now. E-I! E-I-O! Anybody say, I don't preach about sin. I put all my critics to lie in this last few minutes. They've been lying for a long time. Four ways in one. E-I! E-I-O! They are manifest, folks. You don't need the church to tell you what they are. They're manifest. By the way, adultery is not even in the Greek text. Just thought I'd throw that in after we E-I-O'd a bit. Some can't handle it. E-I-E-I-O. Church has got better things to preach about than sin. Paul says the lusts of the flesh are manifest. Oh, what is this? It's been going on so long. You know what it is. But by the way, just for the record, adultery, not in the earliest text. Fornication is. Here's the word. Which translates pornea. I think you can figure out where we get our word pornographic. That's the word translated. Adultery, I repeat, not here. I'm not for adultery. I'm just reporting. It's not here. Not in the original. Well, it's there in other places, but not here. Fornication, it's pornography, all kinds. Pornography. That's flesh. I mean, the Spirit doesn't come down from God to dwell in us, to be introduced to pornography and fall in love with it, and then go back and say, you know, God, there's something to this. That's the flesh. Where do people get this idea that Scott is trying to change the mind of God? There's things God's always been against. I'm not interested in defining sin. I'm interested in introducing you to the way in which God's Spirit can set us free from a bondage along a spectrum. I mean, you know, he says they're manifest. He gives enough to show that somewhere you hit everybody. Hatred, strife, a lot of that in traditional church. Heresies, envyings, isn't it strange? There's no bold type and small type, they're all the same. All on this farm, E-I-E-I-O. But the church, it just can
woe, adultery, fornication, murder,
hatred, strife, envy.
Adultery, fornication, where
envy, strife, emulations. Don't even have to look that one up for fear I'll find out I'm guilty. And such like, of which I tell you before, as I've also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Well, big news. As if God's going to take this seedbed of iniquity that's held us into bondage and take it with Him. That which is born of the Spirit, this new life, the New Testament says, cannot sin. This old life is forever sinning until it dies. But a new life has been put in us, born of the Spirit, like unto Christ. It cannot sin. The issue is which one's going to control. But the fruit of the Spirit, you notice the word is fruit. Nobody goes out to an apple tree and gets a whip and says, the apple! If the sap's good, the apples are the product of fruition. You notice the works of the flesh. You can choose works. The fruit of the Spirit, a natural outgrowth. If this life is maintained, it has enough power, it will begin to displace and rule and work its way out. That's why spirituality, by definition, is the expressions of the Spirit. It is the Spirit of God expressing itself through us. It is God being Himself through us. It is an outworking of an inward life. You cannot, by your will, reach down and will that Spirit to stay. That is a gift that God puts in you as you continue faithing. Paradoxically, these are the deepest truths of Christianity. Paradoxes. Jesus says you go up and going down, you live but die, you become first but being last, you become chief but being minister. You do not become spiritual but say, I'm going to be spiritual. You fade, you go a different direction. The Hebrews letter says, we remain the habitation of God through the Spirit if we continue steadfast the way we started. It is an act of trusting faith in God's Word that causes God, through His own initiative, to put His life in us. It is a continued life of trusting faith in God's Word that causes God to keep His life in us. His life maintained is as effective in changing your nature as if you were carrying radioactive material around. You don't see the effect, but the very cell structure of the body changes. God's Spirit maintained, as God's Word declares, we have become His habitation through the Spirit. Christ in us, the hope of glory. All the deep, profound truths of Christianity maintain His life. Now the church recognizes traditionally He comes in because of a trusting act of faith, and with the heart man believes, and with the mouth proclamation is made. Then promptly they drive the Spirit away by substituting will worship and saying, now you've got to make this old house deserve His presence. No, you don't. He comes in to clean up the old house. You are bewitched. You have ceased to stand fast. When you let someone substitute your will worship of implanted ideas of righteousness for the vital life that is within. I've said it thousands of times. The best illustration I can find for true Christianity is Don Knotts' movie that he starred in, the reluctant astronaut. He didn't want to go. Forever etched in my memory bank is the expression on his face. When he had the camera over his head and he wanted to get out of the capsule and he's hanging on the side and looks down and sees the ground disappearing as the thrust of the rocket starts taking off. He couldn't get out once that power started. Gravity held, thrust more than gravity, puts the rocket in space, and even the reluctant astronaut is going to fly if the thrust is there. Well, the thrust is maintained by acts of faith. In Isaiah 60, the darkness of the world is described in the first through the third verses. Multiple times it speaks of thy light. And a message prophetically to the church that is in Christ in that messianic prophecy. Thy light that shines to thee, thy light that comes to thee. And that light is then suddenly transposed, and it speaks of thy light shall be seen to the Gentiles as a literal incarnation of the light occurs. And the light that brings redemption suddenly turns around and becomes the light itself that shines. And it speaks of the sun that rises to bring that light. And then speaks of the church as the risen sun who glows with that light that has come. All through Scripture, the missing message of the church that the reformers brought back and Paul brought back with this letter is that it is in God in you, the hope of glory. God's life in you will displace these things. You don't have to memorize every variation of it. It's manifest. You've been under control of that. It will still be rearing its head as long as you're encamped in this body. But the cure is not a clubbing attack on the self. The cure is a reaching, grabbing act of faith that strengthens the light within and the life that has come. Let God do the righteous thing of you. You do the paving. And God gives grace, abundance, and peace, secession of againstness. Because the gift of His own dear Son paid the price that He might gift to us the life of His Son. And as long as we're paving, that life in us will take us home and do some changing en route. That's what Christianity is. Now it's offering time. So, you know, to the Corinthians, Paul described in his most lengthy teaching on giving, he describes the Spirit the same thing. He says, we have seen what God's grace as substance or life looks like in Christ. God gave His Son, His Son gave His life. When that Spirit dwells in us, it makes a giver out of us. Because suddenly the natural selfish tendencies are displaced with the giving nature of God. And it's the only time in the Bible God says He loves the hilarious giver. Nowhere in the Bible does He say loves the hilarious tongue talker. Nowhere does He say loves the hilarious self-righteous work yourself to death to be like people think Jesus should be. He loves the hilarious giver. Because that's unnatural. He knows when He sees that, His own nature has taken control. That's why we have two offerings here. This is a church of hilarious givers who know God's doing the saving, not our puny efforts. Come on, John. You've got to have faith. That's the message of this church as the offering is taken. I want to be looking at you and hearing from you at 2 o'clock today, okay?